Yeah. See, it's the problem with the break. Some people leave, you know. But I understand. Some people have to leave. That's fine. I'm not opposed to that. I'd be leaving too if I were you, you know. No, seriously. I'm grateful you're here. I'm grateful that you're willing to spend some time on a Saturday morning to think about some things. And maybe something a little different, maybe not. But hopefully helpful. And that's my goal. And in this particular session, my goal is to do two things, in effect. One is to illustrate the theological hermeneutic that we've been talking about, just one illustration. And I'll illustrate it again tomorrow morning when we talk about the Lord's Supper. And hopefully you'll see it in the sermon as well. But the other thing is really, and maybe this is more important to me, is to open up a perspective on the assembly that invites us into something more than we can imagine. The assembly is about us participating in something that we can't even imagine. And that's really different than thinking about assembly as a duty or a commandment or a social event. I want to suggest to you that the assembly is a theological event. And what I mean by that is God is doing something. Now, when we think about assembly, we typically think in terms of what are we doing, right? That's what we argue about. We argue about what we do. We're going to sing. How are we going to sing? Are we going to pray? Who's going to pray? How long are they going to pray? That's a very important question. Are we going to have a little talk at the table? Who's going to do that? How long are they going to do that? That's another important question. What are they going to talk about? Their fishing trip? Or are they going to talk about the gospel? I mean, what, you know, there's all sorts of questions about the assembly. In the assembly, we tend to talk about in terms of what we do. Now, we do some very important things in the assembly. We sing praise to God. We talk to God. We listen to God. Hopefully that's what the sermon is. That's part of what the sermon is. But scripture reading is listening to God. So we do a lot of important things in the assembly. I don't want to diminish that at all. But when we're thinking about assembly only in terms of what we do for God or for each other, we're missing something huge. We're missing, really, the fundamental reason we are assembling. And that is what God is going to do in this moment. What does God do when we assemble? We tend to think in that often God's the audience, God's the spectator, or God's the judge. We get a lot of different metaphors for what we do, for how God is related to the assembly. But God is generally passive in the assembly. Notice I'm not calling it the worship service. Because worship is only one thing we do, right? We worship, we praise God, yeah. When I say, what is God doing in the assembly? We say, what do you mean, worship, sir? You mean God's worshiping? No. That's why I use the word assembly. God's not worshiping us in the assembly. But God is forming us, communing with us, participating with us. God's not just a spectator when we assemble. God, we can say, when we are praising God, we are loving on God, and that would be true. It would be an expression of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. But it's also an expression of God's love. Bring to me my gathered people, as in Psalm 50. Gather my people, because I want to commune with them, love on them, form them. God, by the Spirit, is an active presence in our assemblies. And I'll talk about that more specifically in terms of Lord's Supper tomorrow. What is God doing at the table? You know, usually we think of the Lord's Supper and we think about what we're doing. We're proclaiming, we're remembering, we're doing it right, you know. What is God doing? Is God just kind of an uninvited guest, you know, at the table? What is God doing at the table? So I hope you're hearing me. To illustrate kind of the theological hermeneutic in one sense. It's not a full illustration, but it gets that. But more importantly, to just root ourselves in the sense of a theological meaning for the assembly. That is, how the assembly embodies the story of God and the presence of God. Now, in academic circles, I would call that the sacramental meaning of the assembly. And what I mean by sacrament is that this is a means by which God is present, active, and forming and communing us. Just like baptism is a means by which God does something, right? God does something through baptism. We all believe, hopefully, but you know, if you don't believe that, don't raise your hand. You know, just because I don't want you to be attacked or anything. You know, no, I'm kidding. But seriously, we think that way traditionally. We think that way about baptism, right? God does something through baptism. So what does God do through the table? What does God do through assembly? Now, if you have the handout, you'll notice that the assembly has a long history. For Israel, the assembly begins with the day of assembly. It's called that in the Bible. Do you know? You know, Israel had a day of assembly. That's what they think back to that day. Oh, that's the beginning day. That was the day of assembly. And what was the day of assembly about? It was the moment when they met God at Sinai as a community, as an assembly that constituted Israel as the people of God, where Israel says, yes, we will do that. God says, I have called you out of Egypt. And I'm going to make you a royal priesthood. I'm going to make you a royal nation, a people. And you're going to mediate. You're going to be priests. You're going to mediate to the world the presence of God. And Israel says, okay, we'll do that. That was the day of assembly. That was the day when Israel became assembly. And assembly in that moment was an encounter with God. I think that is the heart of assembly. Is encounter with God as a community. Now, we can encounter God in all kinds of ways. You can encounter God in a nice hot shower. That's great. I love it. You can encounter God walking on the beach. You can encounter God in the privacy of your closet praying. We can encounter God in all sorts of ways because God is seeking us. Right? And God is pursuing us. But assembly is the place where we encounter God as a community. We encounter God together. And we can do that in small groups. We can do that meeting on the beach, a long way from here, of course. But we can meet in a building. We can meet right here. And it can be 20 people, it can be 2,000 people, it can be 3 people, as in a family devotional. But it's communal, it's not individual, it's not individualistic, it's a communal event, it's a communal moment of encounter with God. And that's what assembly is about, encountering God in community. And so God thought this was so important, so we're going to look to the Old Testament. What are the rhythms and rituals of Israel that tell us something about how God thinks about assembly? And if you look at Leviticus 23, and I've listed it there on the handout, look at all the assemblies that are a part of Israel. Sabbath assembly, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles, Atonement Day, Yom Kippur. And then there are all these special assemblies. And then Israel even added to these, you know, Did you know Israel added to their Bible? Like the Feast of Lights, Hanukkah? That was added. That's not in the Bible. That was added, but Jesus celebrated it. Did you know Jesus celebrated a festival that was added to the Bible? That has hermeneutical implications, I think, you know. I mean, the pattern was there, right? But the pattern was open-ended. It wasn't exclusive. But anyway, that's just a side point. The point I want to make is that assembly becomes a rhythm of life for Israel. It is a gracious rhythm of life. Why is it that God instituted for Israel a kind of rhythm of assemblies? Well, maybe God knows something about us that's important. That we need community. That we need moments to remember. We need moments to kind of stop and say, okay, what is this all really about? We need those communal moments when we can not only remember our history, but we can anticipate the work of God in the future. And to have a rhythm of assembly is a spiritual formation. It forms us in particular ways. And our assemblies form us. Now, sometimes our assemblies form us in negative ways, because sometimes we think that the way we've always done it is the only way to do it. And that's a negative formation. That's not tradition, that's traditionalism, right? And it can subvert what God is trying to do if we locate ourselves in the traditionalism. But tradition itself is not a bad thing, because it has its own rhythm and its own formation. But what I'm interested in here is there's also what God in these calls to assembly, the calls to festivals, is that these are calls into the presence of God as a community. Like Psalm 50, gather them. The gathering, at the heart of the gathering, is for the assembly of God to have its expression in a visible, communal way. And God is at the heart of it. At all these festivals, it's the presence of God, right, in the temple. At all these festivals, it's the table of God, because God's present at all those tables. I may not be able to get to it tomorrow morning, but Deuteronomy 27, I think it is, verses 6 and 7, when it's calling Israel to Mount Gerizim, right? And puts one group on one side, one group on the other side. And he said, now you're going to build an altar, and you're going to offer burnt offerings on the altar. And then you're going to offer fellowship offerings. And then notice, and eat and drink, rejoicing in the presence of God. Tables are about rejoicing in the presence of God. That's what tables are about in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. In other words, presence of God. Tables are about presence of God. And communal tables are about the community in the presence of God. Eating and drinking together. Rejoicing together, sharing together, talking together. That's what tables were about in Israel. And God was present. So assembly has always been this sense of the people of God coming into the presence of God as a rhythmic, regular, formative reality to encounter God. And that doesn't change in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus went to church every Sunday. Now, that doesn't, you know, you have to translate that a little bit. What did Jesus do? He went to the synagogue every Sabbath. What did Jesus do He went to the festivals. He participated in the communal life of Israel. He went to the temple. And, you know, sometimes I don't get this a lot at the graduate level that I teach at now, but when I taught undergraduate, I get this a lot about, you know, why do you go to church? And I don't think I need to go to church. It's, you know, I get my God out here in the, you know, in the nature or walk or whatever. Okay. So you find Jesus there too? Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, Jesus walks with me on the path. Oh, that's good. I like that. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Yeah, I'm a disciple of Jesus. Okay, good, go ahead. It's a good thing. You know, Jesus went to the synagogue every Sabbath. You know, Jesus participated in the festivals of Israel. Jesus went to church. Because Israel was church. Israel was assembly. That's what church means, right? Ecclesia means assembly. Jesus went to the assembly. Jesus didn't forsake the assembly. Jesus didn't say, oh, I don't need that assembly. I mean, that's just a bunch of hypocrites over there. Well, of course there's hypocrites. There's hypocrites everywhere. Out there on that path you're walking, there's hypocrites. You know? Now, I don't mean to demean or diminish, but because there are struggles with people have been abused in church. And it's hard to go back. I don't mean to diminish that at all. You know, that's a tough struggle to come back into community when that community has abused you. So I think we have to honor that and recognize that. But if my discipleship is simply doing what I really want to do, what I like to do, and I'm avoiding community, that's not being a disciple of Jesus. Jesus went to church, Israel's church, right? Jesus went to community. Jesus assembled and participated. And so when we think about assembly, it's not one of these, in the story of God, whether it's in Israel or in the life of Jesus, it's not one of these addendums to spiritual life. It's not an extra. It's part of what forms us in healthy ways for community with God. And Jesus said as much in Matthew 18. Now, I know some people don't like me using this verse because they think it only has a specific application. But I think it has a very broad application. I think the principle is the broad principle in which Jesus makes some specific recommendations about, you know, hey, you got a problem, talk to them. Still got a problem, bring a couple people, talk to them. Still got a problem, bring it to the assembly. Bring it to the church. Bring it to the assembly. So there's an assembly event. And Jesus uses some very broad principles to undergird that. And one of those is, you know, when you're together and you pray with one heart, and you pray out of a kind of a confluence and mutuality, God's going to hear you. When the community prays, God's going to hear you because, this is Matthew 18, verse 20. God's going to hear you because this is why God hears you. Because when two or three are gathered together into my name, there I am in their midst. That constitutes assembly. Assembly is not just people getting together and playing bingo or something. That's not assembly in the biblical sense of the word. Assembly is when people gather to pray, when they gather to worship, when they gather out of mutuality, when they gather into the name of Jesus, when they gather as disciples of Jesus. I think that's what that means. I know all our translations probably say two or three who gather in the name of Jesus. But it's literally into, literally what it says. It's like Matthew 28. Baptize, is it in or into the name of Jesus? It's into, literally. That is, it's about communion. It's about community. It's about gathering. So being baptized into the communion, into the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And Jesus says, whenever two or three are gathered into my name. When they are gathered as my disciples, I'm there. Now that's a huge claim. Because earlier Jesus said, I'm going to build my assembly. Right? The gates of Hades will not prevail. I'm going to build my assembly. Nothing's going to stop that. And when you gather into an assembly, even if it's just two or three of you, if you're gathered there as my disciples, I am present. Which is exactly how Israel talked about God in the temple. Talked about the dwelling of God in the temple. We have even some rabbinic statements, probably a century or two later, but some rabbinic statements that said, when you gather to study the, when 10 of you gather to study the Torah, the Shekinah is there. The Shekinah glory is there. Jesus is making a radical claim here. So when I talk with people about going to church, even using that phrase kind of minimizes it and demeans it for some people. But when I talk about going to assembly, I'm not only going because Jesus went to assemblies. I'm going to assemblies because Jesus is there. Jesus is there. And you know, when Jesus is there, Jesus is not just a spectator. Jesus hosts the table. Continues the table. Remember Luke chapter 22, when he's telling his disciples that you will sit with me at my table in my kingdom. My table. This is where I'm going to sit. I'm the host of this table. Jesus is there, present. Or in Hebrews chapter 2, which is a text on your handout, I think. I hope it's there. But Hebrews chapter 2, quoting Psalm 22, puts it in the mouth of Jesus, and I will sing in the congregation. Do you know when we assemble and we sing together, that we enter into a chorus that is already ringing, a chorus that is already singing, and we participate in that chorus, and you know, Jesus is part of the chorus. Jesus is the new human, resurrected body, sitting at the right hand of God, the King of Israel, the King of the world, the Lord of creation, and he's singing too. We could even take Zephaniah and talk about how God sings over us. You know? That this singing is not the, okay, let's do our duty here, let's encourage one another, sing some praise to God, and do our thing. No, no. We are bringing who we are, and we're bringing our voices into the assembly around the throne of God. And we are singing with them. We're not just doing our thing on the side, right? We're not just saying, hey, here at Pleasant Valley, hey, God, Pleasant Valley is going to start worshiping you now. Pay attention. No, Pleasant Valley is going to be lifted up into the throne room of God to join the chorus that's already there, that's already singing. You know, we're not the first ones to sing holy, holy, holy. No. We're going to join that chorus. And so assembly, we got to take the roof off of the assembly thing. And remember, we're not just in this building. We're participating in something beyond this. Right? So when we think about assembly, yes, there's the praying and the singing and the table and all that. Beautiful, wonderful. I'm all for it. There's preaching of the word. Great. But framing it appropriately, framing it theologically, not patternistically, not blueprint way. We can frame the assembly, say, okay, we do that right. Is that really what worshiping in spirit and in truth is about? Okay, I'm going to go on dangerous ground here. Because John 4, verse 24, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We've read that like sometimes. I've read that like sometimes. We need to worship God according to the Bible and with a good attitude. Well, Jews did that. They worshiped accordingly. Hezekiah, David, and with a good attitude. But Jesus is saying, well, this is something new. You know, the time is coming, and now is, Jesus says. This is something new. It's not just reading the Bible and worshiping accordingly with a good attitude. The truth and the Spirit are not referring to the Bible. The truth is Jesus Christ. He is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He is the reality. What Jewish worship did is anticipated the reality, right? They were the shadow of things to come. They worshiped in that temple as a shadow of the reality, the truth, the real. And so we worship in truth. That doesn't mean we worship the way the Bible tells us to. It means we worship in the reality of what God has accomplished in Christ and in spirit. Holy Spirit. You know, Paul talks about it all the time like that. Worship in the Spirit, Philippians 3, verse 3. Singing in the Spirit, praying in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. And in the Gospel of John, the word Spirit always refers to the Holy Spirit unless there's some kind of possessive pronoun, his Spirit or their Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit, it's the living water that we drink. And out of that living water, it bubbles up from us, right? John chapter 7, we've been given the Spirit. So when we are worshiping, what constitutes authentic worship? What constitutes the worship that Jesus is talking about in John 4 is the worship in the reality of Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God, that we worship in the Spirit. That's the authenticity of our worship. And I think that's really important because we get so sidelined with all the pattern stuff here, you know? Well, you know, is that specific or generic? Is that coordinate? Is that expedient? You know, is that lawful? And we've created this pattern that we got to live up to. When worshiping God is about worshiping God out of the reality of Jesus and in the communion of the Spirit. That's what's new. That's what's new. That's, remember John said in the first chapter of John that truth and grace came by Jesus Christ, right? The law came by Moses, but truth and grace came by Jesus. Does that mean there was no truth in the law, no grace in the law? No, it doesn't mean that. It just means that the law foreshadowed the grace and truth. And now the shadow has become real. And this is the worship. So, of course, worship there doesn't just mean assembly. It can mean worship in all kinds of ways. But I digress, right? So let me come back to assembly in particular. And we'll take you to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I shouldn't say everybody, but most people who grew up like I did, let me put it that way, will know this one very well. Because verse 25 is the big sledgehammer, right? Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That means don't miss church. And there's some truth to that. There's some truth to that. But it's not don't miss church. in some kind of patternistic way or blueprint way, or don't miss church in some kind of duty way. It's about, whoa, you don't know what you're missing. When you abandon meeting together, that has a lot of drawbacks. Because what happens in the assembly is really important. That's why we got to go back up to verse 19 to really start thinking about this. Because the writer of Hebrews is placing this in an assembly context. Probably Hebrews is a sermon to an assembly. Probably. And so if you hear it as a sermon in a community, in a assembly, then the connections jump out at you a little bit more. But even if we don't, there's the context is drawing on the assemblies of Israel. Particularly, he's thinking about the Day of Atonement, as well as other festivals, but particularly about the Day of Atonement. So in verse 19 he says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus." We're gonna take blood into the holy place, the blood of Jesus, not my blood, but God has done something in Christ that has opened the way for us to go into the most holy place, to go into the holy of holies, the holiest of holies, right? We can go where the ark is. We can pass through the veil by a new and living way, which is the new and living way is Jesus himself, right? Open for us through the curtain that is his body. All that to say, through Jesus, we can enter. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, not only do we enter by the blood and body of Christ, but in entering, we enter a world, we enter a space where the high priest is present over the house of God. So now, he then uses three exhortations. The first one, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Ooh, that's a mouthful. Let's stop there for just a moment. Let us draw near to God. This is really important language. I need two hands to talk. So, yeah. This is really important language, just draw near. It's used quite a few times in Hebrews. Used back in chapter 4, let us draw near to the throne of grace, right? It's about approaching the presence of God. It's used in Hebrews 10, verses 1 and following, about the priest who draw near to the temple, to the tabernacle, to minister in the presence of God. In fact, the Greek word is used by the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible to describe the priestly ministries of drawing near. And in Leviticus 9, it's used of the whole congregation that draws near to the tabernacle to experience the presence of God. And God shows up with this fire. It's all about drawing near in the sense of coming into the presence of God. That there is something about assembly that we draw near to God that we don't have in other times. There's something unique going on in the assembly. Now that doesn't diminish other times you have with God. I'm not suggesting that at all. But there's something unique about the community drawing near to God. Something happens. It's an event. Sacramental event, I would call it. Which at the center of is the table. So we draw near, but we have drawn near with our bodies washed and our hearts sprinkled. I think that's a reference to baptism and the cleansing of our hearts. So we come into the presence of God as forgiven people, as people prepared, like the high priest would have been prepared to enter the Holy of Holies. And then the next line says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So in the assembly, we're going to hold to the confession. Isn't this the wonderful thing about, one of the wonderful things about assembly? Is that when we come together and enter the presence of God together as a community, and we sing the same songs, and we hear the same scripture, and we confess the same faith, and we are a witness. We are a witness that there is a people. Or should that be, there are a people? There is a people, right? There is a people, right? There is a people who have committed themselves to God and are committed to living out that profession. A profession of hope. A hope for the community and a hope for the world. We live in hope. We all struggle with doubts. But doubts are not worth giving up hope for. Hope is what has to drive a community. A hope. The third thing. And let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good works or good deeds. So we're going to stir each other up. There is a horizontal dimension to this, right? Not only are we going to profess to God and to the world and to each other, but we're also going to stir each other up unto love and good works and to ministry. That we're not here just to stroke our own egos. We're not here just to feel good about ourselves. We are here to love each other, to consider each other better than the other, and to think of this as the launching pad for good works. This is the launching pad for ministry. One of my favorite endings to the table, you know, sometimes I like liturgy, and there's a particular liturgy that has this ending to the table that confesses that having eaten, we are the body of Christ. And now, what have we become? Having eaten the bread, having been at the table of the Lord and eaten the bread, the next question is, that the leader says is, and what have you become? And the response of the congregation is, bread for the world. Just as I have eaten the bread of God, so now I have conformed to the work of Christ. I have conformed to the interest of Christ. That just as he was bread for the world, and gave his life for the sake of the world. So now, having eaten this bread, I have become bread for the world. We consider each other to stir each other up for love and good works. You see, he's pushing this sense of assembly. That something really important happens there. So don't forsake it. Encourage one another. Don't abandon this. Because God is doing something here. And when we draw near to God and we draw near to each other and we profess our faith, God is present. But let me take this one more step. And this is to Hebrews chapter 12. Which is still one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Hebrews 12, we're going to begin in verse 18. I think this is the climax of Hebrews. I would suggest that the sermon ends at the end of chapter 12, and then chapter 13 begins kind of an addendum that now we're going to pass the sermon around to different churches. We're going to send it out to different churches. And so chapter 13 will add this addendum to it. Maybe, maybe not. Doesn't matter. You know. But I think this is the climax. Verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it beg that no further word be spoken to them. What are we talking about? What mountain are we talking about? Sinai. We're talking about the day of assembly, actually. That day, that first day when God spoke to Israel, and Israel said, could you just send that through Moses, please? We don't really need to hear from you, God, okay? I mean, that's a little intimidating. Just use Moses. So that's the day we're talking about, the day of assembly. He's describing the day of assembly. That's what the Bible calls it in Deuteronomy. Because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Ooh, you think about the magnitude of that moment. The ground shaking, the lightning and the thunder and the darkness covering the mountain, and darkness is here a representation of the presence of God. Darkness is not a bad thing there. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing because it's the presence of God. That darkness is. It's about mystery. It's about what's imperceptible. There's a presence that you cannot quantify and define and manipulate. You can't do that with God. God is present in the darkness and the rumbling and the power. And the voice must have been something else to hear, to scare everybody to death. But you haven't. That's not the mountain you've come to. That was back there. That was important. And it teaches us something. Something about the holiness of God's presence. And about the awesomeness of it. And about the holy terror involved in it. But you have come to Mount Zion. To the city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. To the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than Abel. Now that phrase, you have come, is the same word we had in chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near. Some of your translations may say, you have drawn near. You have drawn near to Mount Zion. It's the same word. It's the word about entering the presence of God. Where have you come? Where are you? When you assemble, where are we? When we assemble, we're not at Mount Sinai. That was an important moment for Israel, and it teaches us a lot about reverence and awe and the sense of God's separateness and dignity. But that's not where you are when you come together. When you assemble, you participate in another assembly. You're not participating in the assembly at Mount Sinai. You're participating in the assembly at Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is not here. Mount Zion is not in this building. Mount Zion is the heavenly city where God dwells. In other words, what I think the Hebrew writer is saying is that when you gather and you draw near to God, you're not here anymore. You're there. You have been taken up into the presence of God. You have come to God, and you have come to Jesus. And you have entered the heavenly city, the city where God dwells. You are somewhere else. You're not here. Because what is happening is beyond our construction. We can't create this, and no amount of all our fidgeting can create it. It's what God does, because it is God who brings us into God's presence and lifts us up into the holy city of God, into the heavenly Jerusalem, where we worship. As verse 28 and following says, let us worship with reverence. But let's worship. But what do we join? Well, we join, says the angels. We join the angels in holy assembly, joyful assembly. The angels are around the throne of God as we have it pictured in various places like Revelation 5 and Revelation 7 and Isaiah 6 and other places. The angels are in the presence of God and they're singing in Isaiah and in Revelation, holy, holy, holy. Right? They're singing in joyful assembly, so our text says. They are an assembly. And what we do when we assemble is we join their assembly. And when we join their assembly, we become participants in the choir around the assembly, around the throne of God. We sing with the angels. And as I said earlier, we sing with Jesus. And we sing with God too. Because God's singing over us as well. This is this is not God as spectator. This is God as an active agent who brings us into God's presence and loves on us and transforms us and calls us and invites us. And we become participants of the throne room throng of the millions and millions who are there, because it says we not only come to the angels, we come to the church. We go to church. See, that's a good use of that phrase. We go to church. Now, if you use go to church to say, well, that's my Christian thing and the rest of my life is me, then no, that's not a good use of that phrase. We're always church. But we also do go to church in this sense, that when we assemble, we go to church. What church? The church that's gathered around the throne of God, whose names are enrolled in heaven. We join the church, the rest of the church that's there. What in the world are we talking about? Well, I have a theory about that, but it's something, sometimes I use this illustration. When I was preaching in Northeast Philadelphia back in the late 70s, early 80s, we had a nice fellowship. Our church was a good group of people. It was strong in that sense, strong spiritual bonds. But we were small, and we couldn't sing a lick. We were awful, and I was the worst culprit. I have no confidence in my singing. And so we had a song leader who was the best we had. Yeah, he was awful. I was worse. He would sing so slow. Oh, my word. It was just torture. It was Brother Ted. Brother Ted worked at Sears. Brother Ted was African-American. Half that church was African-American. Half that church worked at Sears. That's Brother Ted. He led half that church to Christ. Great man. Love him to death. My first funeral I ever preached was his wife's funeral, which turned out to be 90% African American. And here's a white boy preaching a funeral. I was scared to death. I didn't know exactly how to do that. But he was gracious and loving. Great man. But he couldn't sing a lick. You know, what I wish I had known then, I wish I had known then what I think I know now. That when we were 50, 60, 70 on those Sunday mornings and our singing was so awful and torturous and I wish I had known that we weren't there. That we had joined all the other churches around the throne of God. You know, and when you're in a small church like that, in a big city like Philadelphia, it can be really discouraging. You know? But I wish I had known then what I think I know now. We weren't 50 or 60 or 70. We were millions. Because what happened in that assembly, by the work of God, by the act of God, what happens in that assembly is that God does something and unites us by the Spirit, I presume, because we worship in the Spirit. So in the Spirit, we join. By the presence of the Holy Spirit, we join the others who are around the throne. We go to church. We go to the whole church. And the church in Singapore is there. And the church in Mississippi is there. And the church in New York is there. And the church in Jamaica is there. And the church in the Congo is there. And the church in China is there. And we are all gathered from, we are a number that cannot be counted. Gathered from all languages and tribes and nations. Singing. And enjoying the presence of God. That's powerful to me. But here's something even more powerful to me. Is the line I've left out so far. When we draw near to God, we come to Mount Zion, we come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. We come to God and we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And we come to the angels gathered in joyful assembly, and we come to the church. And we also come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, people have different opinions about that line. I want to give you mine. I might be wrong. If I'm wrong, don't tell me. Because I like what I like. All right? You know, okay? All right? But seriously, I think this makes sense, but I could be wrong. To the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, in Hebrews, the Hebrew writer uses that phrase, made perfect, quite a few number of times. Human beings are made perfect. Jesus was made perfect by the things which he suffered. So I think he's talking about human beings, not angels. But he says spirits. Now, the church that's gathered there is gathered by the Holy Spirit, you know, from all places around the globe. Holy Spirit brings them all to the city of the living God. But these are the spirits of the righteous made perfect. They're perfect. Now, they've finished the process of perfection. They have now been perfected, but they're spirits. And here's what I think. I think it's an allusion to the witnesses. Chapter 12, verse 1. That we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. These witnesses are like in an arena. And they're cheering those who are still running the race. I don't know all the implications of that. Struggle with that sometimes. I hate to think that my first wife, who died in 1980, has seen everything I've done since. That's a pretty scary thought. You know? I don't think that's what it means. I think it just means it's a metaphor that they're gathered there. The spirits of those who've gone before are gathered there, cheering us on, clapping for us, encouraging us. It's worth it. It's worth the journey. Don't give up. And we got a lot of witnesses. Chapter 11 is full of them, right? Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Rachel, Rahab. We have a lot of witnesses. But the witnesses didn't stop right there, did they? The witnesses have continued. And we have our witnesses up there. That around the throne of God are those that we know who have died and gone before us. assemble. The Spirit of God lifts us up into the throne room of God, into the city of the living God, and there we join the church from all over the world, and there we join all the angels, and there we join all the witnesses, those who've gone before us, and we can name them. I can name my wife, Sheila, died in 1980. I can name my son, Joshua, died in 2001. I can name my father, Mark, died in 1994. You can name people. I want to hear some. Give me some names. Who's there? Virginia. Who's there? Say it again. Rob. Say it another. More. Jim. Give me some names. All right. More. They are not far from us. When we assemble, we gather with them. And so on Sunday morning, I think of, I'm sitting at the table. And I think of my son sitting with me. I'm not sad. This is great. I can be with my son here. In this moment. Now, some of you probably go to graves to grieve. You go to the grave of your loved one and grieve. And if God uses that to bring you comfort, praise God. Except for me, it doesn't do that for me. When I go to the grave, it's a place of sadness for me. It's a place of hurt. Looks too permanent to me. And that's not true of everybody, and that's okay. We're different. And we have different stuff going on, and that's fine. I'll tell you where I go. I go to church. Because I go to church, and I am lifted into the throne room of God. And there I sit at a table and I sing songs and I listen to God and I'm part of a great assembly. And my loved ones are there with me and I'm there with them. So I have this practice on Easter when I'm in town on Easter, which I try to be because I love Easter. I love it because the part of it is this practice I started about 10 years ago, 11 years ago, whatever it was. Because I avoided the grave for a long time. I did one of those unhealthy things I avoided, escaped my grief by not going. And I started this practice to help me with that. Before sunrise on Easter morning, I go sit at the grave of my son. I just sit there, lament, remember. And then when the sun comes up, and there's been enough time, I get in my car and I go to church. And I sit in the assembly of the saints. And I become part of the church universal. And I proclaim hope. Right? I profess hope. And we stir each other up to love and good works. And we encounter God in the assembly. The assembly is a place for transformation. Unfortunately, sometimes we have used the assembly as a place to argue, a place to want our own way, the place to fit this that we have constructed out of Scripture. And we've argued about this and we've divided about this and we have forgotten this. That the assembly is not about that. The assembly is about this. It's about what God is doing and how God is forming us and transforming us when we come. other and to God to gather, profess our hope, provoke each other to good works, and encounter God. That's at the heart of the assembly. And it is because God is there that the encouragement can be more than just a slap on the back. The encouragement can be transformational because the Spirit of God is present in our words, present in our assembly, and present in our own hearts. And God will use our words and our encouragement and our songs and our prayers. And God will use God's scripture and God's word. And God will use the table to form us into the kind of people who embody the gospel. And so when the call comes out to help the poor, we don't go look at the guidelines. We go look at our hearts that have been shaped by the story of God. And it's out of the story of God that we give and share our resources. Well, we could take that one more step. Because even though we join the assembly when we assemble, we join the heavenly assembly, there's going to be a day. There's going to be a day when that assembly will, the new Jerusalem will descend to the new earth, right? New heavens, new earth. Revelation chapter 21. And that gathering will now become not just something in the spirit, but it will be a gathering in a new creation, in a new city with a new garden, and we will have new bodies. That's the eschatological assembly. That's the assembly of God's goal, of the last of what God is bringing about. And the wonderful thing is that we get to already participate in that by the Spirit. We already participate in it. But our hope is that heaven will come to earth, just like we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Just like John saw in Revelation that the New Jerusalem will come to earth, and the earth, the new earth, will be filled. I'm just using biblical language here, new earth. What you might mean by that, well, we can talk about that, but new earth is what the Bible calls it, so I'm going to stick with that. It's the new earth will be filled with the glory of God. And there will be no more tears, be no more pain, no more chaos, no more violence, no more injustices. It'll be all languages and tribes and nations gathered together, assembled on the new earth. And when I worship, when we're together tomorrow morning and we're worshiping, that's the vision of my hope. And that's what I already experience in the worship. And I hope what we've talked about here might help you in some way to experience assembly in a little more God-centered way, or a little more hopeful way, or a little more communal way. Because it's all wrapped up in it, right? We are the church, which means we are the assembly of God's people. And that's what we do every Sunday, is we go to church and we assemble as God's people. And Jesus is there. And God calls us into a life, forms us and said, now, you go be what I've called you to be. You go become bread for the world. Just as I have become bread for the world. Stir one another up to love and ministry. Love and good deeds, good works. We only got like 5 minutes, but maybe entertain one or two questions if somebody has something they want to share, or do we feel like emotionally we just kind of end here?